The show dedicated to defending the historic Christian faith. I am your host, A.C. Felder. Today the topic is a theological response to the problem of evil, and I have a special guest with me. I have Jeremy Cummings. Let me tell you about Reverend Jeremy Cummings. He has a bachelor's degree in religion from Kingswood University. He has a master's in arts and apologetics from Southern Evangelical Seminary, my alma mater. Mm-hmm. He's currently working on a PhD in theology from
Potchefstroom University.
I cannot pronounce that. He also teaches Old Testament, and he's also a Bible teacher at Charlotte Christian School. He also teaches worldview and apologetics at Laundry Academy. He's been married for 11 years. He has 5 children, mm-hmm. with one on the way. You are a busy person.
Very busy, but very blessed. That's blessed.
To whom much is given, much is required.
Very true.
So let's get on this topic. This is one of... I'm going to say it's one of my favorite topics. I've done a number of shows on it, because I don't think you can exhaust it. Mm. And because the topic is just so broad.
Yes.
So we're going to talk about it from a little bit different perspective today.
Sure.
But fundamentally is the problem of evil. And I want to just first of all talk about how you became interested in this topic, the whole problem of evil thing.
Yeah, you know, it goes back to my senior year of high school, 1999, showing my age. And I started getting serious about my faith, and so I went to my pastor and said, I'm getting serious about this, what can I read? And so he gave me some stuff on apologetics. I started reading apologetics, and I got hooked right away. And as you know, when you get into apologetics, one of the biggest problems, the biggest issue perhaps we face is the problem of evil. And so, of course, I started getting into it.
Explain apologetics just for those who may have never heard the word before.
Apologetics is the defense of the historic Christian faith.
Right.
And so whenever anyone brings up any kind of objection to something we believe as a Christian, you are to give hope for the reason that lies within, but do it with gentleness and respect, as Peter tells us. And so as I got into apologetics, the problem of evil came up, and it's something you had to deal with. And I got so serious into it, I came here to study at SES, and moved my family from Oregon. I was pastoring out in Oregon, came all the way over here to study at SES. And as I'm studying, we were only here for a little over a year. My firstborn child, Carter, was diagnosed with a rare childhood cancer. It was 3 days after her second birthday, and we're in a hospital, and I'm sitting there next to my wife who's pregnant, which isn't a surprise because we're always expecting. And I'm sitting next to my pregnant wife, and they come and tell us, your son has cancer. And so something that was something I read about and something I talked about in a classroom, or I would sit down with students at a Starbucks as we're having our $5 fufu drinks, became a reality. It wasn't a speculative thing anymore. It wasn't a thing out there that we talked about. It was something that when I saw my son, I was dealing with the problem of evil. And so for the next 2 years, he battled. We did so much intensive treatment here in Charlotte. We went to Duke. We went to New York City and did some treatments there. And after almost 2 years of battling, my son could not fight it anymore, and he passed away. And so during the course of those 2 years, of course, I thought about the problem a lot. And it's been 3 years now since my son's passed away. And during that time, I've read a lot about it. I've thought a lot about it. Now I'm doing a PhD and my dissertation's on the subject. Because even though so many people have talked about it and written about it, it is a problem that people still are facing. It's a reality, in a sense, that people are dealing with. And so I have a real personal interest in this issue.
Yeah, and I can understand why it's so important to you.
Yes.
Because you needed these answers as well as someone else.
Yes.
You had to reconcile these things in your mind as well as trying to be able to answer the person in your congregation who comes to you and says that my child is sick. Now you have a vested interest, an even deeper vested interest in trying to reconcile this whole thing.
So. And you know, it's so easy when you're sitting in church, someone says God is good, and you're like all the time.
Right.
But then when you face this, you have to say, okay, do I really believe what I say I believe?
Right.
And this kind of evil, you know, my son wasn't even 4 years old when he passed away. You know, you have to ask yourself, okay, do I really believe what I said I believe? Do I really stand behind this?
So what is evil?
Yeah, you know, I think that's a great question. And one thing that's interesting in a lot of discussion, people don't take the time to define it, which is very strange, especially philosophers. Analytical philosophers are known for their very detailed arguments and analyzing words and meanings of words. Yet oftentimes when the problem of evil and arguments thrown out there, they don't take the time to define it. And I think it's very important. Classically, the problem of evil has been defined as a privation or a lack of or a misuse of the good. So in other words, it is not something in and of itself. There has to be something existing prior to there being evil. There has to be something good that is misused, that doesn't work. For example, if you have a car and there's rust on it, well, you can't have rust without metal to rust.
Right.
You can't have a tree, you can't have rot on a tree without a tree being there to decompose, to make it more personal. Cancer, for example, what is cancer? Fast growing cells that are growing and multiplying in a place where they shouldn't be. Well, part of that is there's someone there that exists. There are cells, which cells actually are a good thing. Right. Cells dividing and growing, that's a good thing. But when it's in the wrong place at the wrong time, it's a very bad thing.
So what is the problem with evil?
You know, it's such a multifaceted issue. John Feinberg wrote a book called The Many Faces of Evil. And he talks about the problems, plural, of evil. Normally, philosophers divide into two categories. There's the moral problem of evil and the natural problem of evil. So the moral problem is when a human being acts in a bad way towards someone else or a failure to act. If I should rescue someone and help someone I don't, that could be a moral evil. If I act in an evil way, if I just get up and get angry and punch you in the face right now, that would be an example of a moral evil.
Right.
Natural evil, which is, I think the name kind of implies that that's about an earthquake, tornadoes, a tsunami, cancer, diseases, things of that nature fall in the category of natural evil. But that's kind of the broad category. Normally when people talk about the problem of evil, they think of a specific argument. And this argument has been around since 300 BC. Epicurus would say something like this. Well, if there's an all-loving, all good, all-knowing, all-powerful God, if he was all-knowing, he would know what to do to stop evil. If he was all-powerful, he could stop evil. If he was all-good or all-loving or morally perfect, he would stop evil. And yet, there's still evil. Evil still exists. Therefore, this type of God does not exist. That's the argument classically given. And in that, there's kind of two forms of that even. One is just in a logical form, so it's saying that there's a logical contradiction between evil being present and real and the existence of God. The two are mutually exclusive. They don't go together. That has been pretty much answered. Most atheists will even concede, okay, there's not a logical contradiction here. The famous response to that is called the free will defense. Alvin Plantinga, a well-known Christian philosopher, came and said, well, all we have to do is give a reasonable explanation for how there can be evil and the existence of God. So let's say there are human beings that have the ability to choose, which is a good thing. It's good for us to be created with the ability to choose. Yet having that good thing, they have the ability to misuse it, which according to the Bible, humanity did do, and therefore there's evil in the world, but God is not to blame for it. And so most atheists will say, okay, you got us, good job. One guy I read even said, you know, that's like the logical problem of evil is like a dinosaur in a museum.
Right.
It's extinct, it's done with, but occasionally they bring it out and put it on display for you to see. Now what we're dealing with is the evidential problem of evil. They don't have a slam dunk, they don't have a home run with a logical contradiction. What they have is there's so much of it. So why is there so much evil? And not just so much, but there's horrendous evil. Right, they'll look at the Holocaust. I mean, horrendous evil. And some they'll say is just what they call gratuitous evil. There's no point behind it. You can't explain why it's there. It's just so horrible and it seems so meaningless and pointless. And so that's the evidential problem of evil. And that's the one that people are really wrestling around with right now and dealing with.
Now, I know that there's more than one approach to solving the problem of evil. Hmm. Could you go over the different approaches?
Yeah. Tactically speaking, there's what's known as defenses. Like I mentioned, the free will defense. And that normally is just giving a reasonable answer and response to the objection. And the free will defense is the main one that's used. There's a wide variety of that. Then there's what's known as a theodicy. A theodicy is a term, the word literally breaks down into God and justification or justified. So it's giving a justification for God in light of evil existing or evil being present in the world. And so it's a stronger thing than just a defense. It's not just to give a, oh, well, this explains that. It's to completely justify, like, innocent type. And that's called a theodicy. And that's what a lot of people are working on right now and trying to develop all these different types of theodicies. And again, in part, that's what my dissertation is going to be focused on, but I'm taking a radically different spin and approach than most people.
So now the theodicies, are those more philosophical responses?
So far, most of the responses that have been given are philosophical. Most of the people doing the work on this are Christian philosophers doing philosophy of religion. And that's another difference in my approach. In the past 50, 60 years, there's been such a resurgence in Christian philosophy. And it's a good thing. I mean, there's some brilliant guys out there, William Lane Craig, Alvin Plantinga. I'm so glad they're on my team. I'm so glad they're on my side, you know? They're so smart and so sharp. And yet, there's limitations to philosophy. And I think as we see, that the arguments for the problem of evil don't go away. They're still here. People are still dealing with it. And it seems like there's something that's lacking that's causing these arguments not to go away. In fact, you know, with the rise of new atheism, it seems like it's even more prevalent and people keep saying it over and over and over again. And so I think part of it is because it is just philosophical. There hasn't been many theologians, Bible scholars, not enough of them trying to answer the problem of evil.
Could you give us some examples of some philosophical attempts by Christians to deal with the problem of evil that you see isn't quite dealing
yes.
with it?
Like, when it comes to theodicies, the most common type is either called a soul-building theodicy or a greater good theodicy. So a soul-building theodicy, they would say that God allows or permits evil in order for our soul, for our well-being, that we grow and we mature through that. And there's some truth to that. That was started by a Christian in the second century, and he said, notice that the Bible says Adam and Eve were created good but not perfect. You know, God goes through, it is good, day one, day two, it is good, day six, it is very good. Well, they're very good, but they're not perfect. And so God gives a command, he allows them to be tempted by Satan, and so they fall, they sin, but God is doing that because by making that choice, even by sinning, making the wrong choice, it's helping them to grow and to become perfect as a human being. And that's the type of greater good theodicy. And greater good theodicies, again, they say that all the evil that takes place, the Holocaust, whatever other event you could name, there's a greater good from that. So some kind of greater good will flow from that and come from that. Now the issue is, from a philosophical point of view, how do you know that? How do you know?
Right.
'Cause in order to know that everything that takes place, all the evil things, and we could start listing off all these horrible things, it's just in recent history that have occurred, how do we know that something better is going to come from that? Unless you're a God and you're omniscient and you know all things, you couldn't know that. And same thing with an atheist. If they say, well, some greater good, maybe not. I don't think there is. Well, how do they know that? They can't. And oftentimes what the Christian philosopher will do is they'll quote like Romans 8:28, all things work for the good. Well, wait a second. As soon as you start doing that, you're no longer doing philosophy. You're doing theology. And so that's something that got my attention. As I'm looking at these different approaches, even with a soul-building theodicy, they'll start quoting scripture or they'll start making these claims about God. And I'm like, wait a second. It seems like they've gone from just doing philosophy and they've gone into the realm of theology. And I started thinking about that, I started looking into that, and I said, I think there's something to that. I know one thing that really impacted me when my son was going through treatment, I started reading a lot of books, and I picked up C.S. Lewis. Lewis, great thinker, former atheist turned Christian. He wrote two books on the problem of evil. He wrote one called The Problem of Pain, which is more of an academic work. Then he wrote one called Grief Observed that he wrote about when his wife died from cancer.
Right.
Read both of them, great books. But in The Problem of Pain, one of the lines he uses, and it's a very common, often quoted line, pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world.
Yeah.
And I thought about that, and I said, this is interesting, because all the arguments and all the discussion I look at, we're focusing on the megaphone. We're focusing on the pain, the suffering itself.
Right.
But what is the message God is trying to communicate through the megaphone? Again, the megaphone is a tool to communicate something.
Right.
And so that caused me to turn to the Word of God. And so many nights in hospital rooms, I would open up to the book of Job. And I'd start reading the book of Job, which is, here is God revealing himself through his word, which I think divine revelation from God is far superior than me looking at nature and trying to come to things. That's one way of learning, but something that's more solid of a foundation to build off of is God actually revealing himself to me, not me trying to get myself to God. And so I started reading the book of Job, and I looked at God's response to the problem of evil in Job. And you know the story. Job is sitting there. Satan approaches God. God allows Satan to do these horrible things to Job. And throughout the book, Job is struggling mightily with different things. His wife's saying, just curse God and die. He's like, no, I won't. He has friends that come that are supposed to help him. His friends are saying all the wrong things, horrible friends, making things worse for Job. I mean, the guy's depressed, and you feel for him. But he's getting angry, and he's saying, God, if I could have my day in court with you, if I could take you to court, I would win. Because you're not justified in doing this. And then God's like, okay, I'll give you your day in court, but Job, I'm the judge. I'm not gonna be sitting over here, we're not gonna be arguing our case, I'm the judge. Right. So you're gonna have a hard time convincing me.
Right.
But what he says is, to me, was very profound. He said, were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? Were you there, Job, when I did this? Job, are you there taking care of the mountain goat? Are you there, the ostrich, Job? The ostrich is a dumb animal. I'm paraphrasing God here, but the ostrich is a really dumb animal. I mean, they'll walk over their own eggs. They'll do all this stupid stuff. Are you there protecting the ostrich egg? Because I am, Job. And I'm like, wow. And I looked at that, and I said, okay, this is profound, because all along, I think, especially with the philosophical arguments, it's like we are sitting there judging God. To use another C.S. Lewis phrase, God is in the dock, and he's on trial. And we're sitting there judging him and coming up with ways that we can justify God. And then I look at the word God, and God's saying, wrong, you're in the dock. I'm the judge. That's a radically different perspective, but it's the biblical perspective. And so that got my mind really going, and I started going down that path of, I think we need that. I think we need to use philosophy as much as we can as an aid. The classic thing is philosophy is the handmaiden to the queen of the sciences, which is theology. And so use philosophy, use the grounds they've made, and use the great things they've accomplished, but then we have to make a step, and we have to go to the Word of God. We have to say, okay, this is what God has revealed about himself. This is what God has said about the issue. And then when we do that, I think we start getting, even if we don't accept the answer, I think we get answers that for someone who's gone through evil personally, I found much more satisfying.
What are the answers that you found more satisfying than the philosophical answers?
Well, I think it was a change in perspective for me. I realized from Job, the first thing he starts with is, I'm the creator of all things. And Job, if you go through the book carefully, there's so much imagery about the creation. Hugh Ross is a well-known apologist. He wrote a book on the book of Job where he's pointing out all this imagery about creation leading up to when God says, were you there when I created all this stuff? And so I think it's a huge flashing light that the Holy Spirit is trying to show us God is the creator of all things. Even how the Bible starts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And when you start looking at God as not the first cause of all things or not the moral foundation of all things, which I believe he is. I believe those arguments for the existence of God are good and valid, and they're helpful. But when you look at him as the creator, and in the same breath in Scripture, Colossians chapter 1, not only is he the creator of all things, but he's the sustainer of all things. And Paul talks about how in him we live and move and have our being. I'm like, wow, that's amazing. Again, you can use philosophical arguments to help buttress that and support that. But when you look at God as the creator, the sustainer, and then part of that and what flows from that is he's the sovereign Lord over his creation. If it's his, and you and I are here talking, having this conversation right now because he's enabling us and he's keeping us in existence to have this talk, he's also sovereign over us. He's also the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And whether we recognize that in our life or not, it doesn't change the fact that that's who he is. And so for me, it was a change of perspective. Because I had some of those questions. God, why would you let this happen? You know, I've been a pastor. I've tried to live for you. You know, it's just my son. Like, why not me? Right. Let me take it. Don't, just a two-year-old boy. Why that? So I asked some of those questions. And I realized I was kind of like Job. Like, God, if I had you in court, I would show that you are guilty. And as I went away from the philosophical arguments and I went to the Word of God, I realized, wait a second, no, he's the judge. He's the one sitting on the throne. And he's looking at me saying, okay, now that you're in this situation, how are you going to respond? I'm the one that's going to be judging you. And how are you going to be responding? And I realized, okay, and that was just a big shift for me, a major shift for me. And I realized also, as I looked at the Word of God more, I think the only real answer that we get, and you have to fast forward to the New Testament. I'm an Old Testament teacher. I love it, and there's so much there.
Yeah.
But you got to fast forward to the New Testament. And when you get to the New Testament, John chapter 1, it's referring to Jesus, the Word, was in the beginning with God, and he created all things. It was Jesus who created things. John 1:14 is going back to Exodus and the tabernacle when the glory of God would come down and saying, hey, when you've seen Jesus, the glory of the one and only is there, and he tabernacled amongst us. And so I look at that, and you fast forward even more to the cross. And you start realizing, okay, this is an answer. And I understand if I go up to an atheist,
right,
and I jump into that, I understand he's going to say, that's foolishness. I'm like, hey, that's amazing because you're confirming the Bible because Paul said this is foolishness to those who are perishing.
Right.
And so, again, that's just, for me, that was just a shift in thinking.
So now, how would you respond to the atheist who uses the problem of evil to prove that God doesn't exist?
Yeah, and what I do, and I think this is one thing that the philosophers have failed at, they have allowed atheists, someone who's opposed to what we believe, set the parameters for the discussion. I mean, the argument comes from them. They're saying, well, if you have an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving God, and as soon as they start talking about God, and they're trying to narrow it down to specifically talk about the Christian God, I feel, and most of the time in our society, that's who they're addressing. They're not addressing just general theism. They're going after Christianity. But as soon as they start talking about attributes of God, I think I have the right to say, hold on, wait a second. I'm the theologian. I'm the one who actually believes and worships this. So let me tell you where I start when I start talking about God. I'm not going to start with him being all-powerful. I'm not going to start with him being all-good. I'm going to start with him being existence itself. That's what Thomas Aquinas did.
Right.
I'm going to start with where the Bible starts with, that God existed, he was there, and he spoke everything else into existence. So I think we've allowed them to kind of set the parameters. And like we said before about the definition of evil, we let them to throw out the term and we're not calling on it. We're not calling them on it. What do you mean by that? Because even in the argument, the way I'd word it, they'd say, well, God can't exist and evil can't exist simultaneously. And I'd say, well, evil's not something that exists in and of itself to begin with. There has to be good in order for there to be a lack of or a misuse or a privation of the good. And so when they say evil exists, therefore God can't exist, I say, well, I don't know what you're talking about when you say evil exists. Because from my understanding of evil, there has to be something good that exists first. And even today, many Christians, I was reading an article today, and the guy said, what is evil? Evil is the opposite, anything that's opposite of God. And I cringe, because that could lead to some kind of dualism. That could lead to like a lot of Christians, unfortunately, you have God here fighting for good, and you have Satan here fighting for evil, and they're battling it out eternally. I'm like, no, Satan is a created being.
Right.
You can't put them on the same level. It's not like it's a fight where God is struggling against Satan. It's not a competition.
Right.
Again, it's not like Satan's, you know, judging God like, look at you, God, look at you. No, God is the judge.
Right.
You know, so he's the Lord, he's the King, he's the Creator, he's the Sovereign. And so, again, even the way they set the parameters of the discussion, I think as a theologian, you should say, wait a second, and pull out the flag like a football coach, red flag. I'm not going to let you do that. This is where I start the discussion. This is where I start the conversation. And I think as soon as they bring God into the picture, they're really straying. They're not just doing metaphysics, especially when they start describing attributes of God. They're doing theology.
It reminds me of a debater, I can't remember who it was one time, who sort of mentioned that. They were talking about how when they were debating atheists, the atheists would come up with basically with all these, you know, well, if God is this, he must be this, this, and this. So what they're doing is, he said, they try to put a straitjacket on you and then expect you to operate within that straitjacket. You put all these bandages on you, and they've wrapped you up, and now you're trying to get out of that.
Yes.
And you're like, well, no, hold up. I reject your bandages. I reject your straitjacket.
Yes.
You know, I'm not going to try to answer based on your constraints on me.
Yes. Yes,
so
exactly.
That's what you're saying.
Yeah, and I use the illustration, you know, in the political realm. I know we're not supposed to talk about religion or politics. I talk about both all the time. But it's like with the conservatives, a liberal say, why are you so anti-gay?
Mm-hmm.
Well, if you allow them to start a conversation like that, you're done for.
Right.
Before you get a word out of your mouth, you're the bad guy, you're backed into a corner, everyone's looking at you like, oh, this is a horrible person. Whereas if you say, no, wait a second, I'm not saying that, I'm saying I'm pro this.
Right.
Well, that changes the conversation.
Right.
Changes the conversation radically. You know, why are you so anti-women? Wait a second. No. I'm not anti-women. I'm very pro-life. And so I think it's just a tactic thing. But I think it's more than that when it comes to the problem of evil. I think it's not only a tactical thing, but I think it's the only appropriate thing to do. Because if they're trying to show a certain God doesn't exist, they can say, well, your God's like the flying spaghetti monster. Richard Dawkins' favorite, the flying spaghetti monster. And when I read the God delusion, I'm like, I don't believe in this God either.
Right.
Way to go. Because he's not touching my God at all. He's not talking about the God of classical theism. He's not talking about the God of the Bible at all.
Right.
So I agree. I'm like, okay, yeah, that is a delusion. But can we talk about my God?
Right.
Can we actually have a good conversation about what I actually believe and what I actually think?
Well, Jeremy, believe it or not, we've come to the end of the show.
Wow.
It just flew by. I told you it would fly by.
It did.
Thank you, Jeremy Cummings, for coming on my show, talking with me about the topic, a theological response to the problem of evil. And that will end this episode of Giving an Answer. And until then, goodbye and God bless.
You can find out more about Giving an Answer, as well as listen to other episodes by visiting us online at www.givinganswer.org. For the hope that lies in you.